Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where this week we're going to continue our examination of the second Thanksgiving section here in 1 Thessalonians. And that's in verses 13 through 16. And we began to look at these verses last week, where we saw that Paul began once again to describe how he and Silas and Timothy had been so thankful for what God was doing in the lives of the Thessalonians, and that they were thanking God without ceasing for these things. And as he began describing his thanksgiving to God, he began to give some of the reasons for that, that they were enduring even though they had suffered a great deal. And as we will see today, he moves in then to a description of those doing the persecuting. And that's where we're going to focus our attention today, upon the way in which Paul describes the persecution that they were enduring. We'll read the text beginning, though, once again in verse 13, and we'll read through verse 16. And then we'll focus our attention this morning in seeking to understand verses 15 and 16. Beginning verse 13, we read, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." Now remember last week when he says you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, he means that they suffered at the hands of both the Jews and the Gentiles who were persecuting them. We'll take a look at that again a little later. Just as he said they did from the Judeans. More on that again later. Who then, he says, killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." There, when he talks about filling up the measure of their own sins, one is reminded of what God had said to Abraham about the Amorites and why the people of Israel would have to spend time out of Canaan, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. There's a time in which a judgment comes on people's sins when they reach their fullness, and Paul's saying that's happening to these people that are persecuting the early church. A sad but true state of affairs. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would enable us to understand your word as we ought to. We are going to be dealing with a sad text this morning. Our hearts are saddened when we think that so many people who had your word, who had the truth in the scriptures, were blinded to their meaning. We're blinded to who Jesus really is. Who did not believe in the Messiah that you sent to them from amongst their own people. And it saddens us not only for them and for what they did to the early church. It saddens us because we know that there are many today who are like this. It saddens us because we know that there's a little bit of that in us. That there's still a little hardness in our own hearts that we need to daily overcome. And that we are only followers of Christ not because we were better than these people in any way, but because of your grace. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to understand what we might learn from this passage this morning to apply to our own lives. Please help us, we pray, to that end through filling us with your Spirit and with understanding. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's fairly common these days for a number of liberal and unbelieving scholars, atheistic scholars, to try to find all kinds of problems in the New Testament. And one of the trends is to try to blame much of the anti-Semitism that's come about in Western culture on the church or on the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures in particular, in one way or another. And one example of this is an interview discussing the supposed origins of what he refers to as Christian anti-Semitism, in which Peter van der Horst, a former professor at the Faculty of Theology at Utrecht University, says this about the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the passage that we're examining this morning. He says, there is also an isolated case, he says also here because he's been talking in this interview about other anti-Semitism or traces of it in the New Testament. They usually attack the Gospel of John along these lines a lot. But at any rate, he says there's also an isolated case of an anti-Jewish outburst by the Apostle Paul. In one of his letters to the Thessalonians, he says, the Christian community in the Greek town of Thessalonica, he reports that the Jews strongly oppose his preaching. Paul then works himself into a fury and says, is that how you read that passage? Paul worked up into a fury? This sounds pretty measured to me, but Paul, he says, then works himself into a fury and says, these Jews killed Jesus and the prophets, and for that reason they displease God and are the enemies of all mankind. That's referring to our passage this morning. He goes on to say, this is the only text in the New Testament that says that the Jews are the enemy of the rest of mankind. This motif derives from pre-Christian pagan anti-Semitism, where it appears many times. Yes, we all know how influenced Paul was by pre-Christian paganism. It's just silly to even hear this said, I know, but this guy's serious saying this. It sounds silly to us because we know better, but he's serious when he says this. At any rate, he says it derives from pre-Christian pagan anti-Semitism, where it appears many times. He goes on to say, it stands in complete opposition to what Paul says at length about the Jewish people in his epistle to the Romans. In three chapters, 9, 10, 11, Paul paints a far more positive picture of the Jewish people. There's no mention of their being the enemy of humanity, nor is there any in Paul's other letters. Of course, earlier in the book, he had concluded that all Jews are under the wrath of God, as are Gentiles who don't believe in the Lord Jesus. He finishes on this portion of the text in this interview by saying, in his later letter to the Romans, Paul says, we Christians should realize that the olive tree is the people of Israel, and we are only grafted into this olive tree. And there he's referring to Romans 11:24. He then says, his one case of anti-Jewish outburst seems to be that of someone who did not always control his emotions. Is that what we're reading here in 1 Thessalonians 2:15 through 16? Paul, in a fury, he can't control his emotions, and so he just lashes out at the Jews, and you know what? In doing so, he just fostered the pagan anti-Semitism of his day, and that's why there's anti-Semitism today in parts of Western culture, because Paul couldn't control his emotions. To even state that sounds silly to us, doesn't it? That a serious scholar could write a book about this and say such things, and then give an interview like this, would be hard to believe if it wasn't so common. There's nothing scholarly about that. And as we'll see this morning, although this perspective represents an increasingly common point of view among liberal and non-Christian scholars, there's really no place for it here. It's a complete misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. All you have to do is read the larger context just of 1 Thessalonians, not to mention assume that Paul knows how not to be inconsistent when he writes 1 Thessalonians and Romans, and you can quickly come to a much better understanding of what he's talking about. Now, to be sure, the apostles did make some very strong accusations against many of the Jews in the first century. But these accusations were not in any way anti-Semitic or racially based. These accusations were not leveled against all Jews as Jews. Rather, they were theological in nature and were leveled against those Jews who rejected the truth of the gospel and who persecuted the church. That's always the focus of these kinds of accusations. They're based on what historically was happening. Crimes were being committed by these people, and they were being accused of those crimes correctly. And this will become apparent as we examine the strongest statements made by Paul against his own Jewish people. And those are in the passage that we read this morning. You know, this is the focus of what Paul's saying here, isn't it? The focus of the passage is why they're under the wrath of God for what they're doing. What he's talking about isn't anti-Semitism. What he's talking about isn't his own fury, isn't his own lack of being able to control his emotions. What he's talking about is a theological truth that those who attack the truth of God are under his wrath. And that's the focus of everything he's saying here. When he goes on to say at the end of verse 16, that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That what's happening here is that they're just filling up the measure of their sins. Rather than repenting after killing Christ and some of the prophets, they haven't stopped. They just keep going on. They're just filling up the measure of their sins. They're just, wrath is on them, and that's all that awaits them. Now, it's also possible to understand the statement that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost there at the end of verse 16, which ends up being the focus of what he's talking about here, a little differently than you see it in the New King James Version. For example, the English Standard Version renders it this way. It says that wrath has come upon them at last. Finally, after all this time, see, after all the patience that God has shown them, finally, that's it. It's kind of hard to know which way to take it, to be honest with you. The point of Paul's statement, though, when properly understood in the context, is that the apostate Jews who opposed Jesus Christ and the gospel and who persecuted the church were deserving of the wrath of God and were going to receive his wrath for their apostasy and for their actions to which it had led. As we'll see, what Paul says certainly cannot be understood as in any way anti-Semitic, was leading to anti-Semitism, especially since he was a Jew. In fact, so was Silas, who had accompanied him and preached with him in Thessalonica. So was Timothy. So were some of the people who believed in Thessalonica. So was Jesus. And Paul certainly didn't say anything negative about Silas or Timothy or his fellow believers, and certainly not about Jesus in this passage. But that's what you'd expect of someone who's anti-Semitic, I would think. Of course, as I said, there are some believing Jews, and so we're going to go back to Acts 17. Once again, we've done this several times in our study of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to do it again because it helps to keep in mind this foundational text. This is the background for what's being spoken about in 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to see, when we read this again, that there were both Jewish and Gentile believers, and there were both Jewish and Gentile persecutors of the church. But Paul focuses his attention here on the Jewish persecutors, because they were the ones doing the instigating of the persecution. They're the ones who started it. In Acts 17, we begin reading in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. Some of the Jews in the synagogue believed That's what he's saying. That's what Luke means when he says some of them were persuaded. They were persuaded of the truth about Jesus. They became believers. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So there were some Jewish believers. There were many Gentile believers. But the Jews who were not persuaded, to whom I am referring this morning as the apostate Jews, because they rejected the truth, becoming envious, they took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and they're all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." Now that's a deliberate misrepresentation of what they were saying, and these guys knew it. They know they have to know it's the false accusation. That the sense in which they're saying that Jesus is a king is no threat at all to Caesar. At least not in the way they're making these people think that it is. They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So the Gentiles are joining in to the persecution. But who's starting it all? Jews. Because they see Paul as a heretic. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And what did they do when they got to Berea? These people who have kind of started hating their fellow Jews, according to this modern scholar. What did they do then? They went right into a synagogue of the Jews to tell them the truth. Not the actions of a man who's even remotely anti-Semitic or starting to hate his own people for the rejection of Christ. Perhaps this larger context, as well as some of the aspects of the immediate context in 1 Thessalonians, is what has led the translators of the New King James Version to render the Greek word at the end of verse 14, the Greek word judaion there, as Judeans rather than Jews. Some of you may have noticed that in your translation of verse 14. The New King James says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." Now that word can sometimes refer just to Judeans, but often it refers to Jews more generally. And some of your translations probably say that, "just as they did from the Jews." Well, why did the New King James want to restrict it here? Well, because he's talking about Judean churches in the immediate statement before that, and because he will go right on to talk about how they killed Jesus and the prophets. But the things he will go on to say have to apply more widely than to just the Jews of Judea, even if they cannot be applied to all Jews, because as we've seen, some Jews are believers. And some who aren't believers probably aren't taking a part in these actions. Right? He has a more broad group of Jews in mind than just the Judean ones, but he doesn't have all Jews in mind. That's what the context tells us. So I think just translating it Jews is better and relying on people to pay attention to the context. If you translate it as Judeans, by the time you get to the end of verses 15 and 16, you realize that Paul's begun to talk about more than just Judean Jews. Because he's talking about Jews that have been following him around and causing him trouble. In Achaia and Macedonia, for example. As we seek to understand then verses 15 and 16 a little more clearly, I think you'll see what I mean. I'll read verses 15 and 16 again, and then we'll focus on some things that Paul says there about these apostate Jews, as I'm calling them. It says, "They killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved so as to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Now, there are at least five things here for which Paul says the apostate Jews were under the wrath of God. First, the apostate Jews killed the Lord Jesus. We mustn't fall prey here to the politically correct criticisms of Paul on this point. Some of these scholars I mentioned before, the first thing they're going to say, well, Paul's just being unfair. It was really the Romans that crucified Jesus. People who make that claim and say that it's unfair to accuse the Jews, as Paul has done here, the apostate Jews, mind you, because not all the Jews took part in the death of Jesus in the way that those who clamored for his crucifixion did. The disciples certainly didn't, for example. They were all Jews. But when people say that, they just ignore the historical context. Yes, it was technically the Romans who crucified Jesus. But why? Why did they crucify Jesus? Because the Jews demanded it. And in fact, they put Pilate in a sort of political position where he was between a political rock and a hard place, as we know from the Gospels, in which he went along with it. And he is culpable for having done so, but Jesus told him, remember, your sin is as great as those who have demanded this. Yes, the Jews did kill. The apostate Jews did kill Jesus. They were responsible for his death. In fact, this is what our Lord Jesus himself had predicted would happen to him. One example of this is in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19, where we read that Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Jesus said, before it happened, exactly who would be responsible and the roles that they would play. He would be crucified by the Gentiles. In this case, it is the Romans. Everybody knew that. But who is the one who would demand this and make it happen and cause it to happen? The apostate Jewish leadership, in this case, of the people. But we also know that the crowds cried out then, given the opportunity, "Crucify him." Because the Gospels then clearly demonstrate that's what happened. The Jews, therefore, were responsible for killing Jesus. But I'd like to stop, though, and remind us all of something. We need to remember that there's a sense in which we're all responsible, ultimately, for the death of Jesus. Because he died for all of our sins. In fact, Paul saw himself as responsible for the death of Jesus Christ in this sense when he said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If Paul and you and I were not sinners, Jesus would not have had to die on the cross. It is our sins that put him there, ultimately. So there's a sense in which we all killed Jesus. So we shouldn't look back on these apostate Jews with any kind of pride in our hearts, wrongly thinking that somehow we're better than they were. Because apart from the grace of God, we too would be enemies of Jesus and the gospel. If we were there and we had the same background as them, apart from the grace of God, we'd have done the things that they did. Thank God we've known his grace as Paul did, as the disciples did, as so many Jews in the first century did. The second, Paul says that the apostate Jews killed their own prophets. Here, Paul's words simply echo the accusation, I believe, of our Lord Jesus himself. For example, in Luke 11, beginning in verse 47, Jesus is condemning particularly the Jewish leadership, and he says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation." The generation, by the way, about whom Paul is speaking in 1 Thessalonians. He says, from the blood of Abel. Jesus regarded Abel as apparently the first prophet. To the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. They're complicit. Well, they killed the greatest prophet of all, Jesus. Before that, John the Baptist was beheaded. You see the Jews trying to stop that. Of course, by the time Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, both James, the brother of John, and Stephen had been put to death in Judea. Not to mention the many other Christians who had been killed by that time because of the efforts of these apostate Jews. And some of them were killed even due to the efforts of Paul himself before his conversion. He was one of these persecutors. He was one of these murderers. As he would later remind his fellow Jews in Jerusalem. In Acts 22, verses 4 and 5, we read Paul's words, I persecuted this way. That's what the early church was often called to, the way. It was often referred to that way. He said, I persecuted this way to the death. He admits that he was responsible at one time before his conversion, which he goes on to talk about on the Damascus Road. At one time, he was responsible for the death of Christians, having persecuted them. He said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering them into prisons, both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. It wasn't enough, in other words, for Paul to try to get Christians killed in Judea. He went all the way to Damascus to try to drag them back and get them killed. We know that Paul never forgot either his persecution of the church or his conversion by God's grace. Remember what he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What did Paul think about himself? Well, at the very least, the other Jews who were still like he once was could see in him that they could be saved if they too would trust in Jesus. So again, we shouldn't think that we would have done any better than they if we were in their position. The only difference between these previous generations and ourselves, after all, is not that we're better than them, or but that we're recipients of God's grace, as Paul was. And Paul teaches us from his own example that the only real difference he saw between himself, who had once been one of these persecutors, and those persecutors who were currently doing it, was that he had received the grace of God. No wonder he kept, even though they tried to kill him, he kept trying to tell them the gospel. He kept trying to tell them the truth. He knew that God could do for them what He had done for him in Christ Jesus. He could save them. This isn't a man who's speaking in hatred of the Jews. He's just speaking the truth. They're under God's wrath for what they did. Just as Paul had once been under God's wrath. But there's an answer for that. And Paul was a shining example of it. Salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul knew this lesson and he never forgot it. And he spent his life proclaiming it, the truth of it. Third, the apostate Jews persecuted Paul, Silas, and Timothy, as well as other Christians. Now, some of you may have noticed a difference in the translation you're using here. For example, the English Standard Version has Paul saying that the Jews drove us out instead of persecuted us. The reason for this alternate translation stems from the simple fact that the word can actually mean either of these two things. It can mean either to chase or to drive someone out of a place, or it can mean to persecute someone. It depends on the context. Given that Paul and his companions had actually been driven out of Thessalonica through the efforts of the apostate Jews there previously, some translators may think that meaning better suits the context here. And it may better suit the context here. So if you have a translation that says they drove us out, the translators there think Paul is recalling to the Thessalonians what had actually happened when they had founded the church there, how the Jews had stirred up trouble and caused them to be driven out of town. And then, as we know, they went on to Berea and elsewhere. However, their having been driven out of Thessalonica in this way was itself a part of a larger pattern of persecution that was going on. So I prefer the broader meaning in this context, understanding Paul is referring more generally to persecution, of which their having been driven out of Thessalonica was only one aspect. But it really makes little, if any, real difference in our overall understanding of the passage, whichever way you go here. If they drove them out, it was because they were persecuting them. And they were persecuting them, and that led to them being driven out of town. What we do know is that thus far, Paul has been describing what the apostate Jews had been doing in the past. He's looking back in the past, beginning with killing Jesus and so many of the prophets. It was just a regular pattern amongst the Jewish people to do this kind of stuff. There was always this remnant who believed, but there was this larger number of people that acted this way, and they continued to do that when they persecuted the early church. But there he's talking all about past things. We're going to see in the next few things, he shifts into using a present tense, and he's talking then about attitudes and actions that describe what was going on even while he was writing the letter. He says, fourth, that the apostate Jews do not please God. Not that they didn't please God in the past. They don't now please God. Now, many of them may have wrongly thought that they were pleasing God in their attempts to stop the spread of the gospel. But they were wrong, right? In fact, as we saw earlier, Paul himself had once wrongly believed this same thing. He thought he was doing right by holding all these Christians to account, having them killed under the law as heretics. At one point in his own life, that's what he thought. And he said he did it in ignorance. So they probably think they're pleasing God in what they're doing. Paul's saying, no, you're not. They may think they are, but they're not. And it's interesting that he says this because he's contrasting these apostate Jews with himself, Silas, and Timothy, who were themselves Jews, as those who really do please God. Remember what he said earlier in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He said, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. So the way in which the Jews should have sought to please God was not to resist the gospel and to persecute those who believed it and taught it. The way to please God was to believe the gospel message, to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, and then to do as the Jews in Thessalonica had done, spread that news far and wide. That's the real way to please God. Let us never think then, if we're going to apply some of this to ourselves, that we are pleasing God when we fail to do this. It's easy to sit back and say, well, we're not like that. We are pleasing God because we're not opposing the gospel. But you know what? If we're not actively seeking to communicate the gospel, especially in those opportunities we know we've had to do it and we remain silent, aren't we being just a little bit like these people? Maybe we are being a little bit like them. Maybe we are then at that point seeking to please men rather than God, and therefore are not pleasing God. Fifth, Paul says that the apostate Jews are contrary to all men, forbidding, and here he means gospel ministers like he and Paul and Silas, but really anyone who communicates the gospel, forbidding them to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Paul makes it clear here that to hinder the spread of the gospel is to be contrary to, or better, hostile to, as the NASB has it, those who need so badly to hear it. So, although as Jews, they had been called to love God and love their neighbor, they'd actually done neither. Through seeking to prevent the gospel, not only were they not pleasing and loving God, but they weren't loving their neighbor either. They were being hostile to their neighbor. We could even say they were being hateful, even if they wouldn't have described themselves that way, because they thought they were doing the right thing in their ignorance and in their unbelief. Thankfully, however, there were some Jews who believed the gospel and trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, and these believing Jews helped to spread the gospel throughout the Roman world. And we are deeply indebted to them today for our knowledge of the gospel. Because what we have in the New Testament, guess what? It was written by Jews, almost entirely by Jews, who trusted in Jesus, his apostles, his early followers. And Jesus himself was a Jew. We owe a lot to these Jewish people. And so, while these modern scholars are right to abhor anti-Semitism and to call it out when they see it, we Christians say amen to that. We are indebted for everlasting life and our knowledge of the gospel to Jesus and other Jews. And we're grateful for that. But because we love the Jews, we will tell them the truth. They may not think they're under the wrath of God like the Gentile pagan world out there, but they are. That's the truth. Anyone who has not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior is under the wrath of God. And they are no different in that regard. And it is not anti-Semitic or hateful to say that. But we live in a politically correct culture, which we all know, frankly, it's viewed as hateful to say that kind of thing to anyone. How dare we think that we can tell someone that they're wrong? that they're so wrong that they're going to go to hell for it if they don't trust in Christ, who alone can save. And so they'll find ways to try to mock the New Testament and our faith and try to show all kinds of inconsistencies that really aren't there and try to make false accusations about us that really aren't true. Why? Because they hate the truth. That's why. But we don't hate anyone. And we're not being hateful when we tell them the truth. And Paul wasn't being hateful when he said the truth about his fellow Jews. That they were under the wrath of God. He of all people knew that once you come to realize that, you can also turn to God for salvation. Paul taught that everyone is under the wrath of God. He said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Whether they're suppressing the truth of the existence of God and what they can know about Him through the natural world, or whether they're suppressing the truth that they've gotten in the Scriptures over millennia, as the Jews had. Anyone who does that is under the wrath of God. It doesn't matter who they are. And that's everybody. Paul makes it very clear in Romans. That's everybody. So here's the truth. For you have not yet trusted in Christ. You are under the wrath of God. That's the truth. And the truth is you deserve it, just like I deserve it. But Jesus died for sinners like you and me. He died for everyone in this room. And you can be saved from the wrath to come that you so richly deserve, that we all so richly deserve, if you trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. There is no other way to be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. All religions aren't saying the same thing. There's one way. Jesus Christ, who is God, became a man and lived a perfectly sinless life. And because He did that and overcame sin on our behalf, He was able to die for our sins on the cross as a perfect sacrifice. And He rose from the dead on the third day, having conquered death on our behalf. And He ascended to the Father's right hand, and He reigns as Lord of the universe, and He offers to all of us salvation full and free if we'll relinquish trust in ourselves and put our faith only in Him. What He has done for us to save us. That's the truth. For those of you who have not yet believed, I pray that you will. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, we've been praising the Lord today for the fact that He's redeemed us. Will you join me in thanking Him once again for having saved us from the wrath to come through the saving work of Christ? Let's pray. Holy Father, I tried to clear up some misconceptions this morning about a lot of things that people in our culture have. I've tried to help us all understand how we might respond correctly to some of these things. We tried to learn, Lord, from the sins of those who have gone before us. Some things about ourselves that aren't too pleasant, but that we need to know. For those of us who haven't yet come to know Christ, we need to know that we're under God's wrath. And that the only way to be saved is through faith in Christ. Turning from our sins and turning to Him for salvation. For those of us who already know Him, we need to remember that we still have these same tendencies within us aside from Your grace. We need to constantly trust You to overcome the hardness that still remains in our hearts. To grow in faith and knowledge of Christ, in spiritual maturity. We began through faith in You and Your grace, and we must continue this way. Never forgetting, there but by the grace of God go I, when we look at people like these
Jews in the first century who hated you. Please forgive us whenever this pride arises in our hearts that makes us think we're better than anyone else. Such pride is a denial of the gospel. It's a horrible sin. Please forgive us for it, we pray. Help us to be faithful, to love you and our neighbor as we should, by telling them the truth as it is in Jesus. Come what may. Trusting in you for the results. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.